And we're going to Micah chapter 1. I heard the other day the Rolling Stones were in town. Man, those guys have to be 6 million years old. They were back around the Civil War sometime, weren't they? It's like they just keep living and living and living. It's the weirdest thing. We're in Micah. Does anybody, I mean, I'm not trying to take you back down memory lane, but does anybody know a pretty melodic song the Rolling Stones ever sang? Did anybody ever make the mistake of thinking that Bob Dylan could sing? I was at the health club today, and they have it blaring, and a Bob Dylan song came on. I'm thinking there, whoever told the guy he could sing? It's the weirdest thing. Anyways, whatever. Micah chapter 1. All right, we closed last time with verse 9. The Lord, again, in the minor prophets, comes down hard on a derelict nation that in many cases has already gone past where the Lord would allow them to recover herself back to glory, at least without all the things that have come to pass now. Says, for instance, verse 9, we talked about this last time, her wound is incurable. There comes a point where there is no remedy for the nation of Israel. And the prophets prophesied against her. The Lord sent them rising up early and sent them and sent them and sent them early. And sometimes people listened a little bit. Sometimes they beat the prophets. Sometimes killed them, imprisoned them. And eventually there came an hour where the Lord said, there now is no remedy. For her wound is incurable, for it is come unto Judah. He is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Verse 10, so in light of that, what follows is a little bit of a passage you can't make a lot out of. Declare ye it not in Gath. The idea there, Gath is a Philistine city, and so it's a shame and a reproach to Israel for what's going to happen. And so it's saying, you know, don't go tell the news. It's shameful news. Declare ye it not in Gath, weep ye not at all. In the house of Aphra, roll thyself in the dust. Now there are some names through this section here, these next few verses. There are a few names that only show up one time in the Bible, and I can't make heads or tails of, you know, cross-reference where the name was even mentioned again. For instance, Aphra or Aphra. No other mention in the Bible of that place. I don't know exactly where it is. It's in connection with a Philistine city in verse 10, Gath. But as far as what happened in that city or what the Lord might be referring to, it's just kind of obscure. Verse 11, pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Sephir. There's another place that's the only occurrence. Micah 1:11 is the only occurrence of it in the Bible that I could find. Pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Sephir, having thy shame naked. The inhabitant of Zanon, come not forth in the morning of Bethesel. Both of those places are places that have no other reference in the Word of God that I could find. And so what you gather from these things is, okay, the Lord's going to judge Israel. What you should take away from this, I believe, is to know that there are things that happen in obscure places that don't matter to you. But God knows about them, and they matter to Him. I mean, who knows anything about Aphra, or Sapphire, or Zaanan, or Bethesel? Well, none of us do, and I don't know how to find out about it. Going to the Hebrew doesn't help. And cross-reference, you can't find any of those towns. So what is it that happened there? Exactly, we don't know. But the Lord knows, and the Lord knows what goes on, no matter how obscure you are, how far beneath the radar you fly, the Lord still knows. That can cut both ways. Amen? Verse 11, "Pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Saphir, having thy shame naked." And the idea there probably being marched off into captivity, something like that. Look in Isaiah 47. Isaiah chapter 47, verse 3, because when these nations came in to subjugate a people, you know, there was no Geneva agreement to be involved here. They would strip them down and let them walk out of their own country with their own countrymen naked or half-naked just for the shame and humiliation of it all. And that's what's referred to in Isaiah chapter 47, verse 1. "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground, there is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal, uncover thy locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance and I will not meet thee as a man." The idea there, they're going to get marched out of their own country, across country to a far country, unclothed and in humiliation the whole way. That works on your mind a little bit. Micah chapter 1, verse 12. "For the inhabitant of Maroth," there's another place that we don't can't even find, "waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem." Verse 13, we're talking about judgment. "O thou inhabitant of Lachish." Now, Lachish is someplace that's mentioned quite a number of times in the Bible. It's connected with Philistine cities. It is a Philistine city in that. Joshua shows up several times in Joshua. "O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion." Okay, Lachish is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion. The Lachish was one of the places that Joshua went in and defeated, along with Gath and a couple of others. It's in a clump of cities, you know, that are Philistine cities, like I said, three or four times. And I don't know what was seen there, but he says that whatever happened there, that she was the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion. I don't know if that's where the people coming into the land first ran into some of the things that eventually entrapped them. Some of the idols, some of the gods, false gods and stuff that eventually entrapped them, I'm not sure. But he says, and again, this is something God knows, that he says in kind of mysterious fashion, and again, you just have to acknowledge the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And just because there's something you don't remember and you don't care about and you don't think's important doesn't mean it's not important to him. And if it's important to him, it's probably going to show back up one day, at least at judgment for you. And the Lord's going to say, "You know that thing that you didn't care about? That was really important to me. And it's worth thinking about." Here is Lachish. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion. She is where it began. And I don't know what it is. Undoubtedly something to do with pagan idolatry and worship and the lasciviousness and the carnality that went with being a Philistine, I'm sure. "For the transgressions of Israel were found in thee." So, before Israel took up the transgressions, they were found in her, and she passed them on to the children of Israel, in spite of the fact that she was defeated. Verse 14. "Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresheth-Gath," another place we don't know. Gath would imply some connection with Gath, a Philistine city, but beyond that I couldn't really guess. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Marishah. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Now, Marishah is connected a few times. Again, not a lot that you learn about it, but Adullam we know a little something about. It's interesting that in a listing of cities that we know nothing about, and cities that God once judged, that apparently He's going to now judge again during the Great Tribulation and the Second Coming, it's interesting that He brings up Adullam and calls Adullam the glory of Israel. 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel 22. First Samuel chapter 22, verse 1. David is on the run from Saul. He is officially outcast and in big trouble, and his life is hunted every day. And so David flees. And David, therefore, verse 1, departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam, just a place to go and hide out. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him. He became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Those 400 men essentially morphed, if I can use a modern word, into the David's mightiest men, the David's mighty men. And what he says about Adullam in years after that is to look back and see that as the glory of Israel. David the king that God wanted in place. Not a second-class king, not a second-choice king like Saul, but David the king winds up in a cave on the run with a bunch of men that were desperate and in debt and discontented. And there he said, now that's the glory of Israel. Being outside the camp, outside the noble honors of culture and society, just getting by, under threat all the time, have to watch what you're doing, have to keep a vigilant eye out for who is coming up on you and that sort of thing. That's the glory of Israel. And I imagine that you're going to look back one day over your life to discover that sometimes those times when you were in trouble, when you had trouble and when you had no money and when things every morning look kind of dark when you woke up, you might look back and remember those as some of the most glorious times in your life because God was real there. But Adullam, the glory of Israel, that's worth some thought. Back to Micah chapter 1, verse 15. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Marishah. I believe that heir most likely is going to be, I think it's probably a reference to Jesus Christ. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. He's going to go to that cave where David, his forerunner, went and hid out. Verse 16, make thee bald and poll thee for thy delicate children. The idea here is those kids have been taken off into captivity or killed. Enlarge thy baldness as an eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. That enlarging of the baldness has to do with they used to, according to Leviticus 19 and 21, among other things, somebody dies and you would shave your head or make a baldness as a symbol of your grief and all that sort of thing. So that's what the reference is for. Chapter 2, verse 1. Any questions through there? All right, 2:1. Go run those references and see if you can find any of those towns. Let me know. If you get some out of the Hebrew, I don't help yourself. 2:1. Woe unto them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. The idea here is, what do you do? If you don't go to bed and go to sleep, what do? You go to bed and think. Right? And the idea is these guys are laying around thinking and devising evil while they're laying there thinking at night before they go to sleep. Look in Psalm 36. See, that's the That's the scary part about God. God is love. God is tender. God is merciful. God is long-suffering. But the scary part about God is God, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The Lord knows the thoughts and the imaginations of the thoughts. And so while you're laying and your mind is just going off, you know, unreined while you lay on your bed at night, the Lord still monitors it and knows what you're thinking. And if you're planning evil against your neighbor, or if you're laying as a Palestinian planning a bombing run against the Jews, He knows what's going on. Look in Psalm 36, He says again, woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. Psalm 36, go down to verse 4. Maybe we'll start with verse 3. The words of His mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to do wise, to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon His bed. He setteth Himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. He lays there and thinks wicked thoughts. He lays there and allows his mind to go off. Now that's what we've been talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Casting down imaginations, bringing every thought into the obedience of Christ. That's what we're talking about. Look, if you will, to another place, Psalm 149. This gives you a different view, a better view. Psalm 149, verse 5. Here's a little more in line with what we should be doing. Amen. Let the saints be joyful in glory. 149:5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Rather than lying there contemplating mischief on how you can plan to make somebody else's life miserable. Right? Let's look at Hosea chapter 7. Starting with verse 13. Again, woe, the woes of the minor prophets. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me, destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me in type anyway, somebody had saved. Verse 14. And they have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. They assemble themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. He's saying, I monitor what you think about in bed. There's just no getting away from God. You have to live before Him, no matter what you're doing, in bed or out of bed, at work or not at work. Let's go back to Micah. Back to Micah chapter 1 or 2. Micah 2, verse 1. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. Talking about powerful men who have the capacity to be able to lay in bed and plan mischief out. I mean, Haman in Esther. You know, Pilate and Herod in the New Testament. Whoever was a bad guy in the Old Testament. Ahab and at various times many others that lay in bed at night. Here's Jezebel. A couple of those other old wicked women just laying in bed at night planning mischief. And God knows it. He said, and they do it because it's in their power to do so. Somebody once said that absolute power corrupts absolutely. Let's go down to verse 2. It says, and they covet fields and take them by violence. And so you get into what some consider now a social gospel. In this respect, in the Old Testament, the Lord, think about it from the perspective that when God gave land to the Jews, He then divided to those Jews, the 12 tribes, certain lots of land. And then within those tribes, certain lots to certain families. That land was supposed to stay within those families out into eternity. And so when a king came in and started stealing widows' homes and started conspiring to take away people's farms and stuff, it meant something different even than the government conspiring to take away your property or something like that, in that this property God gave those people. I don't just mean that I know that God gave me what He gave me, but in the sense that this land was holy land that God laid out in lots for tribes and families and such. And that land was supposed to stay within those families. And so when somebody came along and transgressed and stole it, it was a sin against God in a way that we don't even think of it being a sin against God when somebody steals from us. And it's ours, but it's God's. So you did this against God. But, I mean, it was really a big deal under that economy. Okay? So in that light, verse 2, and they covet fields and take them by violence and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. So when Ahab, with the help of Jezebel, conspired to kill Nabal for his vineyard. I mean, God had Elijah on the front doorstep as soon as the thing happened. Because it was a sin against God. God had given that land to Nabal. Naboth, right? Whose vineyard? Yeah, okay. Anyway, that was given to him. And so this was a sin against God. Think about Matthew 21:38. Matthew 21. Nabal, Naboth, Naaman. Sometimes I get them entangled. Matthew 21, I said 28. I think I said 38. So I want 38. 21:38. When the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir." That's talking about Jesus Christ. "Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance." The Lord there is essentially accusing the religious crew of Israel of commandeering the kingdom and keeping it from Jesus Christ. He said, you're not just stealing from me, you're keeping the Messiah, the King of Kings, the King of Israel, from coming and being able to take it, because you will not submit. So it's a big deal. One other passage to turn to along this line, Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 14. Of course, this is still a transgression in our day. Somebody steals something that is someone else's is wrong. But I was just trying to help you see that there's a depth to it when it happened in Israel over God's land that God gave to somebody else to keep for Him. I mean, when you steal that, you're stealing from God. Here, for instance, Matthew 23:14. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses." There you are. You take a widow, and that's not a good thing to do, but you devour her house. You figure out a way to get her to have to renege on her taxes so you can take over her property. And this is the religious crew. This is not Ahab. You know, this is not one of the wicked kings. This is the scribes and Pharisees. These are religious men. Verse 14, "For ye devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayer, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." So back to Micah 2:2. "They covet fields, take them by violence, and houses, and take them away." So one thing you learn from that is essentially all governments eventually wind up, no matter how they start, trying to take away the property of the private individual. And so either they take it away socialistically, or communistically, or legislatively, or over taxes, or over environmental stuff. We used to have a builder in church for a while, and he bought a lot that had some wetland on it. And boy, when he encroached with his easement onto that specially protected wetland where the little mud ducks were doing their thing, whatever. I mean, the government came down on him really hard. It's ridiculous. You own a mud puddle, and they want to control it. It's crazy, but all in the name of environmentalism. So I'm saying that when your government or anybody else's government, all governments do in time, begin to take the private individual's stuff, which is really God's stuff, they figure out ways to do it, and there's nothing changed. In those days, there was a king that could just write a decree and do what he wanted. Nowadays, they have to go through special, committees and subcommittees and congressional thingamajiggers, and they still wind up with your property, i.e. God's property. It's the way of the world. Back to Micah chapter 2, verse 3. Therefore, and notice again at the end of verse 2, even a man and his heritage. That heritage, we devotionalize that heritage. We spiritualize it because that's kind of what it is to us. But, I mean, in Israel, that heritage was a plot of land that God had given your forefathers, and it was yours, and God had given it to you. And it was supposed to stay in your family forever. So when somebody takes somebody's heritage in Israel, it's a sin against God. Verse 3, therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family, and I take that to mean the family of Judah, the family of Israel, that's who he's talking about this to. So, behold, this family do I devise, and against this family do I devise an evil, from whence ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. He said again, there comes a point back again in verse 9, her wound is incurable. You guys have planned and prodded and laid on your beds and thought up wickedness. And now I'm devising something against you, and you're not going to get your neck out of the vise. And they didn't. Folks, those Jews have had their necks in a vise since before the Messiah came. I mean, they've been under bondage for way more than 2,000 years. And it's because of their wickedness. These were God's people. They saw things that no man had ever seen God do. And I'm for the Jew, brother. I mean, don't think that this is critical. This is only saying human nature, the idolatrous nature of man is those people that had been specifically, specially chosen by God got to see and experience things no other people have ever seen and experienced. And they still found the stubbornness and the debauchery in their souls to the extent that they refused to yield to the prophets over and over again generationally, to the extent that one day God said, okay, I've had enough. Gave them a chance to receive the Messiah. They didn't. After the Messiah rose from the dead, gave them a chance to receive Him again. They didn't. And it has been nothing but hell on earth for the Jews since then. As a people. I'm not saying necessarily as a singular family. I'm not saying there's never been a rich Jew that got along well. I'm saying that as an entity, that group of people have had the judgment of God upon them so firmly and so solidly, only a fool, only a non-Bible believer couldn't see it. Chapter 2, verse 3. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall you go haughtily. Nobody boarded a train out of the Warsaw ghetto proud. The Lord humiliated and humbled that people. And in many regards, still is. But He said, you will not go haughtily. going back to Isaiah 47, when they're led away out of their land into captivity with half of their nakedness showing, there's no way to walk out proudly. So, brother, what you learn from that is, for me as a Christian, God knows where I live. And He knows how to humble me if He wants to. And He can take me down without any effort. And so I need to serve Him. And I need to be serious about what I'm doing. I need to try to avoid the mistakes that God's people have made all through history. And I have a book here that I can open and look back and see all those mistakes. Forewarned is forearmed. Or it's supposed to be. So when you don't take it serious, you're tightening the noose on your own neck. Back to verse 4. In that day shall one take up a parable against you and lament with a doleful lamentation. If you want to read something like that lamentation, go read Lamentations. Lamentations is not a place to go one night on a dark, stormy night when you're kind of depressed. Because, I mean, the Lord, I mean, Jeremiah goes through there and tells what a glorious start Israel had, and how her children, her mighty young men, the soldiers, the proud young men, were reduced to skin and bones and judgment with blackened skin and starving and rotten beneath the sun. It's a doleful book. But that's God's judgment. Verse 4. In that day shall one take up a parable against you and lament with a doleful lamentation and say, We be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath He removed it from me? Turning away, He hath divided our fields. He said, we used to have these blessings. We used to have these fields. We used to have these fruitful seasons. He's changed our portions. Now we don't enjoy those things. Now they're gone. Verse 5. Therefore, thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. Now, I don't know what the casting a cord by lot is. It would have to do with staking out your heritage in the land, I think. But I couldn't get any light on casting a cord by lot. Don't know what that is. Verse 6, though, I get this. Prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them that they shall not take shame. They say, prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. Shut up, don't talk to us like that. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30. There is, and there always has been, a conspiracy. Here's a conspiracy. There is and always has been a conspiracy against preaching. By preaching, I mean telling God's Word as it is. All of the bad kings at one point or another persecuted a prophet for standing up and telling them the truth. And there is a conspiracy against preaching just in mankind in general. Man's sinful nature, left to itself, does not like to be rebuked, reproved, and told to turn it around and get it right. Look in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 10, make it verse 9, this is a rebellious people, lying children. Again, this is Israel. Children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Now, people, you know, you heard, you know, John, we were talking about John earlier here with Brother Keogh. Got to be careful with what you say and how you say it nowadays around people in government-type institutions, whether they be schools or prison or whatever. Now, again, in a lot of those scenarios, I just heard something on the radio the other day that somebody got in trouble because he took, let me see how to phrase this. He took middle school and high school kids on a field trip to a dirty shop as a elective part of their health class. And, of course, he got in trouble because some people raised a stink and that sort of thing, but he didn't get fired. I mean, seriously, folks, I mean, they're now taking fifth and sixth graders and teaching them stuff they ain't got any business talking about. And if you stand up, you know, you would have the right to tell some of those kids probably in a public setting about the positive aspects of transgenderism. But boy, you get up and preach hell. Man, they will boil like a pot, man. And prophesy not. Don't tell us a thing. Don't tell us the truth. Tell us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Boy, there's a lot in the Bible about that. Look in Jeremiah, since you're nearby, Jeremiah 5. I'm not sure I can get through all these tonight. Jeremiah 5. This is Old Testament and New Testament. I'm not saying for a moment that you shouldn't exercise some diplomacy. I would suggest that you do. Make sure you get the right licks in. I mean, make sure that the ground you're going to bleed over is worth dying for, okay? But make no bones about it. Boy, when you start making judgments, when you start being critical of the things that everybody likes on Facebook, I mean, they tell you to shut up so fast and make your head spin. There's a conspiracy against prophesying. There's a conspiracy against preaching. Because there's a conspiracy against the Word of God. That's the thing. They don't want to hear the Word of God. Jeremiah 5 and verse 31. Now make it verse 30. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. We always think of wonderful as being, ooh, it's a wonderful life. But wonderful can also mean, you know, it's just wonder-worthy in the sense that, wow, there's something really nasty, ugly, and malicious. What a wonder. It's like that a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests bear rule by their means. And maybe the worst thing, I don't know. And my people love to have it so. What will you do in the end thereof? You're way down the road when you want to be lied to. When you just want to hear it because it feels good. Take your Bibles, turn to 2 Timothy. You probably know where I'm going, 2 Timothy chapter 4. There's just a lot of the Bible in here on this. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. It's not the teachers with itching ears. It's the people who heap the teachers. It's the people who hire the teachers. Look at Psalm 55. Psalm 55, maybe we'll cover the rest of these next time. Psalm chapter 55. And go down to verse 21. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. There's a bunch more in the Bible about that stuff. Questions or comments? Bryce.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. Yep. Anything else? Maureen.
Bailey, when you going back?
Saturday.
Saturday. Okay, everybody go hug and kiss Bailey because he's going away again. Yeah, Brother Dave.
I'm going to pass that sign-up sheet the wrong way, so make sure they signed up.
Okay, where's the sign-up sheet at? You got it back there? Everybody get to sign it that's going to sign it? You better have signed it. Okay, good. Brother Darling wants to meet with teens and preteens back in the teen room real quick. Is there anything else before we go? All righty, let's pray. Father, thank you for your love to us. We get a chance to look back on the horrible mistakes that individuals and peoples have made through the 6,000 years of human history, and we are intended to learn from them. Father, we can begin by learning from the mistakes Israel made. We are now thy people. Lord, we've not replaced them, but we've been brought into the family. And yet, even the church in general has taken much the route that Israel did. I pray, Father, you'd help us to be the exceptions. We need to labor to be that. Please be real to us. We would be nearer our God to thee. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.